your mind, and how what you think and how you think determines everything in your life. And so this is written from a guy who knows what he's talking about because he's chained to a Roman soldier. So instead of writing a book of lamenting because of his situation, he looks at that situation as an opportunity to have an audience that can't get away from him. And for a preacher or a Bible teacher, that's a blessing. And so it's all about how you look at it. And so your attitude will determine your altitude. And I said this, the Bible never talks about God changing your heart. He talks about giving you a new heart. But in order for you to get this truth, I came up with this thing. And nowhere in the Bible is there ever any reference where a man can change his heart. The Bible just declares that man's heart is desperately wicked. Who could know it? So you can't change your heart. But God can change your heart. But you can change your mind. And God won't change your mind. But if you will change your mind, He will change your heart. But if you will not change your mind, He will not change your heart. So you hold the key to your heart. And God is just waiting for you to change your mind so that He can give you a new heart. So if you are stuck, if you are in a place of depression, or if you aren't thinking right about different things, you need to change the way you think, and it'll change your life. The first chapter is about being single-minded. Paul talks about this all in every letter he writes. That you be focused on Christ. In the second chapter, it's about having a submitted mind. That your mind would be submitted to Christ. Now, your mind is the greatest battlefield. And most people do not ever submit their mind to fall underneath the lordship of Christ. And what happens is their mind just thinks whatever it wants to willy-nilly, and they're just driven by their crazy psychotic thoughts or evil thoughts. And they never bring into captivity their imaginations. And so Paul's the one that told you you needed to take every imagination that would exalt itself above Christ captive and cast it down. So he's a master at this understanding that the battle's won in your mind. So the second chapter is about submitting your mind to Christ. And then this little chapter is about a selfless mind. That your mind would not be about you and focused on you, and that you would have a mind focused on Christ and others, and it's a selfless mind. So let's get into it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And Paul makes some outstanding claims and accusations. And watch. Hey, when he comes in, let's sing him. Everybody rise. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jake. Happy birthday to you. For all y'all that left me hanging, I hope you have a flat when you go outside. Hey, Jackson, can you take care of a few flats for me? Look what he says here, Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren. Now, when Paul writes finally, he does this in almost every letter. Don't pay any attention to it, because he goes on for two more chapters. It doesn't mean a thing. It's not final at all. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He said, it's not hard for me to write this to you. He said, beware of dogs. Now, this Jew Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees, they coined the phrase dog for Gentiles. And actually, the Talmud teaches that a Gentile is not a human, that they're less than an animal. The Talmud teaches, which came along after, you know, several hundred years after Jesus, but it was the philosophy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees kind of mixed together. But what you have today are Zionist Talmudic Jews. In other words, they are students of the Talmud. Well, these Pharisees of Jesus' time and Paul's time, which Paul was one of them, they were so legalistic that they used to make fun of them because they were always scarred. Their noses was always had a scar on them or a scratch or something because they wouldn't lift their head up in public because they were afraid they would see a pretty woman and lust after. So they were always falling down and bumping into things. But they coined this phrase as a Gentile being a dog. And the Talmudic Jews are taught and believe that a Gentile, if a Gentile and a donkey, if there has to be a choice between one of them living and one of them dying, the donkey always lives. The Talmudic Jews teach and believe that the only reason why God created Gentile species of non-human animals was for the kindling to keep the fires of hell burning for eternity. Now, another thing that the Talmudic Jews teach is that they can use a Gentile to accomplish anything that they want to accomplish. It's almost like the creed of the Jesuit priest. It's okay to lie to them. It's okay to use them. It's okay to use them even unto death because they're not really humans. And so when you understand history, that's exactly what Adolf Hitler taught his people, that the Jews were not human. So what they have evolved to teach is what got turned on them. And so you say, oh my Lord, well, who are these Talmudic Jews? Well, they also teach that the one that you call Jesus was a blasphemer and an illegitimate bastard born from a Roman soldier. And this one that you call Jesus is sentenced to boil in hell in a pot of excrement for eternity. Now, you say, well, who are these monsters? Ivanka Trump, Jared Kushner, and about 85% of your ruling politicians. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, it doesn't make me any difference, you believe it or not. Whether you believe it or not, it's not going to validate it or not. And I don't have any pride left, so I don't care if you walk out of here and say he's an idiot. Well, why don't you just take 5 minutes and look it up? Now, we're not talking about God's chosen people because they've been infiltrated. We're talking about Zionist, Talmudic Jews. They all worship one rabbi. They think he's going to be risen again. And these people are devils. Now, Paul says that he was at one time a Pharisee among Pharisees. But in his day, that meant that he loved God with all of his heart. And I want you to watch what he does. Now, if you missed Sunday school, you missed it because I think it's God has a sense of humor. So in that story of Abraham and Isaac, he has an ass. And I think it represents the devil. Because ultimately, the devil is the quintessential for eternity and forever ass. And the Bible tells you, if he would have known what he was doing by putting Jesus on the cross, he would have never done it. And so throughout all those types that's in that story, I believe it's the greatest story in the Old Testament for typology. He represents somebody. And then Tyler was telling me about Judy. She always comes up with that. Why do you think God puts a cross on the back of those little burros? Because God has a sense of humor. And God wants you to see what He's doing. And God has to have the legal right to send people to hell. He doesn't want to send them to hell. But He goes out of His way. So, in the Old Testament, it's testified that Jesus would come, that the Messiah would come riding into Jerusalem lowly on a donkey. And we know that the Bible says it would be the foal of a colt. It would be a male colt, the foal. And then in the New Testament, we find out this thing's not even weaned yet. So, it's a miracle above miracles, but God just looks down and says, I'm going to put a cross on its back. And, you know, if people want to be blind, they're blind. And but the evidence is there. And so this, at one time was a Pharisee of Pharisees, this writer of this book. He turns their terminology on them because the Pharisees and the Sadducees had coined the phrase of a Gentile being a dog. Worse than a dog. And that's what Paul calls them. Watch this. He says, beware of dogs. Well, he's not talking about Doberman Pinschers or German Shepherds. He's going to tell you who they are. Watch. Beware of evil workers. They're evil. One, I mean, we can't wrap our brain around it. And little Miss Sydney had a great point. Through the TV, the vast majority of people in the 5 o'clock study, she had a great point. I didn't finish my sentence. We've all been brainwashed. We've all been told what to believe. Most people can't even think. And when I stand up here and say, so-and-so is evil or so-and-so is a devil, people get offended. Well, he shouldn't call them devils. No, they're devils, man. And what you don't get is, you're in a war. And this war is against Satan and God. And if you stick around for this series on these five horses, it all comes to an end in a war. And you know, we just left Ephesus, and in Ephesians it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we tried to teach that the best we could. It always manifests in the flesh. And this war against Jesus Christ and the devil manifests in a place called Armageddon. It's a valley. It actually exists. It has dirt and rocks and grass and varmints. And there's actually going to be human people die in that war. And it's a war that God orchestrates in order to put down the rebellion. So, when you get clarity in that thinking, you understand that this stuff's not just harmless. It's evil. It's devilish. It's a war. And the war is won and lost through deception. So Paul says, these are dogs and they're evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now, he chose that word, and it don't mean anything to us. Well, I don't guess there'd be anybody in the room to even know what it means. You know, I had to look it up years ago when I taught this the first time. It means mutilators. It means those Jews that were coming into that little church telling the Gentiles that they had to be circumcised in order to have a righteous salvation with God. And he called them mutilators because they were mutilating the bodies of the Gentile men, telling them they had to do that for salvation. He touches on it in every book he writes because that was the big evil work deception that was going in the day, that you couldn't just be born again spiritually by believing on Jesus Christ. You had to go back to the Jewish law and pick up the circumcision. And that wasn't just a mistake. That was the devil's teaching. So Paul comes out in the book of Colossians and says, all of that circumcision was fulfilled in this spiritual circumcision. The operation of God. The circumcision without hands. And it's evil and it's devilish for people to tell other people that they can't be born again by only believing. You've got to be circumcised. Or you have to be baptized. Or you have to speak in tongues. Or you have to fill in the blank. It doesn't matter. It's all evil. And it's devilish. And it's deception. So what we teach here, we believe to be true, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Baptism comes afterwards. Okay? So, he says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Now remember, he's the same one that wrote the book of Colossians. He mentions it in Romans. He's talking about, he says, look out for these dogs, these men that are teaching to mutilate the Gentile body. Because that circumcision is gone and been fulfilled. We are who we, him and that church, Gentiles, Jews alike, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Now, how can the vast majority of Christendom miss this? Because they're blind. I was talking to Josh earlier, right? Here's the deal. And you're in it, man. You're in it. The Bible talks about a watchman. And he went over it tonight in Ezekiel. And it says the watchman sees things that other people don't see because he's looking. And he hears things that other people don't hear because they're not listening. And then he has to say them. He has to speak them or the blood of those people are on his hand. So when you see things and hear things, you have a responsibility to share it. Now, it's not always widely accepted. Sometimes you get looked at like you're crazy. But so did Jesus. So don't think you can just sit here and receive revelation or knowledge and not have responsibility to share it. And God will bring people in your life that He intends for you to illuminate or share the gospel or the truth that you know to be true with them. It's your honor. It's your privilege. But it's also a responsibility. So, he says, we're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So, who's he talking to? He's talking right to those Judaizers that were coming in that church and telling them they had to become Jews to be saved. He says, which was blasphemous. He says, that circumcision don't mean anything. We're the circumcision of the Spirit. That believes on Jesus Christ. We're the true circumcision. Well, that's what got him killed, people. I mean, that stuff will get you killed in that day. He said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day. So he says, if you was going to have confidence in the flesh, man, I could have even more. Because my parents raised me strictly to the law. Circumcised on the eighth day. Do you know Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day? Because it was the law. Do you know the vitamin K is the highest in a baby boy's body on the eighth day? Do you know that God told them to circumcise their boys on the eighth day? Well, that God, He gets real lucky on this stuff. It's amazing how He gets so lucky on this stuff. But your body secretes vitamin K, which coagulates your blood, so it keeps the bleeding down on the eighth day. Well, maybe He knows something because He created man. So He says, if you wanted to have confidence in the flesh, I could have more. At least as much as any of you. I circumcised on the eighth day of the stock or the lineage of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So what He's saying is, my lineage goes back to Jacob or Israel. He's not talking about the nation there. He's talking about the man, Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel. He said, I come from the stock of Israel, Jacob, Isaac's son, Abraham's grandson. And not only that, from a tribe of Benjamin. Now remember, Benjamin was the only tribe that didn't turn their back on Judah. So He's holding that as a banner. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So He kept the law as a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now He doesn't mean sinless, but He means He kept the law. He kept the offerings, He kept the baptisms, He kept the traditions, He kept the oracles of men that were given, and He kept the law blameless before God. But what things were gained to me, though those I counted loss for Christ. So He gave up all of that notoriety. He could have been really something in Jerusalem. But He gave it up for the cause of Christ. Yea, doubtless, and if I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus, my Lord. That word there, knowledge, is the same word that Adam knew his wife. It's the most intimate relationship you could have. He says that he counted it all loss so that he might know Christ in an intimate way. Now listen, you right now are as close to Jesus Christ as you want to be. He's no respecter of persons. He died for each and every one of you. He initiated the relationship with you. He called you. He wants to be a part of your life. He wants you to know Him in an intimate way. Not just when you need help. Not just when you're at your wit's end. But that you might know Him in the most intimate way possible. He desires that. He wants that. But He gave you your own free will. And there's no one in this room that is His pet. There are people on different levels of intimacy with God, but it's because of where they want to be. And you may think of yourself as being the lowliest one in this room, but you can be as close to Jesus Christ as you desire to be. You say, well, okay, that's great. How do I do that? You just start talking to Him, just like you would your spouse. And then you start learning from Him. His Spirit will teach you about Him. And you get the love letter that He wrote you out, and you read it, and you let Him speak to you. It's a love letter. It's a legal marriage document. He said, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." So all the things that he lost, everything that he had accomplished, he says, was dung. I need to explain that word. Actually, in the Koine Greek, which was the street language, he uses the word that you think of. But he was... I told my Sunday school class this morning, when I wrote that paper on the types and the story of Abraham, and that professor called me, what he wanted to talk to me about was, he said he had never heard some of those types. He knew all the normal ones, but he had never seen about 15 of them that I found. And then I made a statement. Here's what I asked my Sunday school class. Why would God command Abraham to murder his son? Because God said that was a sin. That was an abomination for human sacrifices. And so why would God do that and allow the pagans and the devils to accuse him of being a hypocrite and a liar and going against his own word? Why would he do that? And then I wrote in that paper, God never, not one time, ever does anything considering what people will think of him. We live our whole lives, if we're not careful, wondering what our neighbors think of us. And so what God did was right and perfect. And he was getting Abraham to help him work out this, what the Hebrew word moedim, it's a dress rehearsal for something to come. But he had to, at the chance that people, and they do, and they have ever since, claim that he's a murderer, that he receives human sacrifices. But that's the way God works. He wrote that book in a way that if you want to, you can receive eternal life from it. Or if you want to, it'll hang you. You can take it and twist it and go to hell on it. You can carry one as big as a ping pong ball table all the way to the gates of hell. He does that on purpose. He wanted to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So not this circumcision of the law, but this righteousness is through faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. So he says in everything that he does, he's willing to suffer. He's willing to even die to get to know Jesus. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So he's not talking about obtaining it like you think, because he knows all Christians will be a part of the resurrection or the rapture. The resurrection will reunite your soul man, which is a bodily shape. It's a body. It's a soulish body. It's a spirit body that houses your spirit. And the resurrection will reunite your soul with a glorified flesh body. Now you say, well, how do you think a soul is a body? Because the Bible, all the way through the Bible, when people are in their state of being in a soul, it has fingers and eyes and memory and tongues and it's thirsty. It's a body, okay? But it's a spirit body. And at the resurrection, and I don't know how God's going to do that. He's God. You know, I've always thought, well, what if you got ate by a shark? You know, you always go to the extreme and you're shark poop on the bottom of the ocean for 4,000 years. How's he going to bring back your body? Well, I don't know how he does it, but it doesn't take 4,000 years. There's graveyards all over these little towns, and all those bodies have rotted. But somehow God's going to bring, and it's going to be a glorified body, but it will be flesh and bones, and it'll be joined with a soul and a spirit. But Paul understood that was not something he had to work for. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 through 17. Look at what Paul wrote here. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are dead. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's both classes of born-again people. Those that are dead, they're going to rise first. And so every Christian is going to be known or have that in common with Jesus, that He was resurrected. They're going to all be resurrected. Now, if you're alive when the rapture happens, you say, well, I won't ever be resurrected. Yes, you will. Your body's going to be changed into a glorified body. You're going to go through the same process. You just haven't died and corrupted and rotted away. But don't think that if you're caught up in the rapture, that this old body's going to go flying through space and go to heaven. It's going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So you're all going to be changed into a resurrected body just like Jesus was. Look at 1 Corinthians written by Paul, chapter 15, verse 22, or 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, this verse is crazy, because Paul says he's not talking about animals. He's talking about people. And what he's really talking about is the spirits behind them. They're beasts. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. How many of you have ever heard that? Eat, drink, and be merry. That's where they get it. So he said, why in the world am I fighting with these spiritual beasts if there's going to be no resurrection? I believe, and history will bear it out, that in that area was a concentration of Sadducees. And Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Sadducees believed that you lived your life, and when you died, that was it. And I always tell people that's why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in an afterlife. And so you can always remember, what were the differences between Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, Pharisees believed in a heaven and an afterlife and eternal life, and Sadducees didn't. So what he says is, why am I fighting with these beasts at Ephesus if there's no resurrection?
I mean, if there's no resurrection, he says, wow, why don't you just eat, drink, and be merry? Well, that's the motto of the Satanic Church. Do what thou wilt. In other words, do whatever you want. Because they don't believe in any judgment hereafter. And most of them believe you just live for now. And then when you die, you come back as something else. You might be ascended into a higher plane. You might be an animal. You might, you know. So why don't you just live it up? And let's just be honest and look at what Paul said. If there is no resurrection, if there is no heaven, and there is no hell, then what are we doing here? If there is no life after this, if this is all there is, well, why don't we just eat, drink, and be merry? I was reading an article the other day, and you know, they're trying to get it in the medical books of a new classification of people. You have, of course, heterosexual. They are attracted to the opposite sex. Then you have homosexual. Homo meaning they're attracted to the same sex. Then you have bisexual. All of these are organized in the doctors of philosophy and everything. So bisexual is like a bicycle. They're attracted to both sexes. And they're pushing to get a category to be legally determined for a prognosis as what they call child-attracted. People that are sexually attracted to children. It's coming. It's coming. And the great philosopher Tim Flybothian said one time, I think they're fixing to make a lot of really good people do a lot of really bad things. For all you child-attracted people, don't get attracted to my grandkids. Because I'd do a prison ministry. I don't know. I probably wouldn't last long. But I can take it. So he said, hey, think about it. Why don't you just eat, drink, and be merry if there's no afterlife? Well, of course, we know there is. How do we know there is? Because Jesus resurrected. Look at John chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. We're talking about this thing. We just hear it and it's thrown around and we take it for granted. But really, the ideal of resurrection is a pretty far out ideal, really, if you think about it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door, who's the door? Jesus, into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Well, you ain't going to get there any other way. You ain't going to get there by circumcision of the flesh. You got to go there by the circumcision of the Spirit. You're not going to get there by helping old ladies cross the street. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opened, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Every shepherd. Now, in this time, Jesus is speaking to a group of shepherds. They're agricultural people that own sheep. So he uses this analogy that they would get. Other times, he uses analogies of crops. He's in the area where the farmers were. He's the greatest at telling these stories. And these shepherds and these sheep owners, they all know this. They all had a song. And they would start singing it. A lot of the shepherds in Jesus' day would sing a Psalm of David. But they would sing a song.
And those sheep would get used to hearing their shepherd out in the field singing a song. But when they brought them in for whatever reason and they put them in pens, well, they didn't separate one person's sheep from another. They just put all the sheep together. Well, how are you going to tell the difference? You don't brand sheep. The shepherds would come and just start singing. And their sheep knew their voice and they would follow their shepherd. And so he's using this analogy. They did it every day and they understood what he was saying. The key is they had to have heard their shepherd's voice over and over and over until they knew it. And another shepherd, they would not follow. So the more you spend time with Jesus and the more intimate you get with Him, the less likely you are to be deceived by some fake shepherd. Well, look at Revelation 4:1, this ideal of resurrection. And this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, we believe that that's a reference to the rapture of the church, because in chapters 2 and 3, it's nothing but the church. Church, 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 the seven churches in Asia Minor, church, church, church. And then chapter 4, verse 1, it says there's a door open in heaven and somebody goes up. The word church is never mentioned again. In Revelation chapter 19, a door opens and Jesus comes out of heaven. So we believe, and I think it's right, that's a reference to the rapture of the church. And it's this door. So it doesn't matter if you're in the grave, you're going to be resurrected, or if you're alive when the rapture happens, your body's going to be changed into a resurrected body. So back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Not as though I have already attained, either were already perfect," that means complete or mature, "but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Here's the nugget. He's going to tell you how to have a submitted mind. He said, here's this one thing that I do. I count not myself to have apprehended or to achieve that place in God, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what he's telling you is, it's all in your mind. You've got to do this one thing. Forget your past. And don't allow your past to contaminate your future. He said, "I forget those things that were in my past, and I press toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus." That's all in your mind. When I first came here, we was in that old purple van out there, and there was a bunch of us, and Christy White and Brad White and their family was with us, and we was all going somewhere. I don't know, the church was going someplace. And we were excited about the church and where it was going and stuff. And it was about 140 degrees outside. And the windshield was really, really hot. And I didn't think about it. And I said, "We're going forward, man. This church is growing. And we don't need this rearview mirror." And I went to just slap the rearview mirror to knock it out of the way. I said, "We're not looking behind." And when I hit it, it fell off the windshield and fell in Christy's lap. And she never did forget that.
And I meant that. And I've been looking forward to the calling, and I'm still here, and they hardly ever come. I'm telling you, I wouldn't change a word if they were sitting here. You are as close to Jesus Christ as you want to be. Every time I see them, they say, "Man, we miss it so much. We are so sorry. We're going to get back in there and make a commitment." And I know they live in Skytook. It's a little bit of a drive. And I just threw them under the bus because they're my good friends and they're not here. But you're here. If you want to be closer, then get closer. And get to where you know His voice, to where you're not easily deceived. And when you hear something, you say, "Man, it happens to me all the time." I'd be like, "Well, that kind of sounds good, but there's something that don't set right." Let me give you this nugget. If you don't get anything else tonight, this is how I live. I've learned this the hard way. And this is the only way I can explain it. In my spirit, if I have a smooth feeling, then I progress. I feel like that's the Holy Spirit telling me you're on the right track. But if I have a troublesome feeling in my spirit, I just stop. I don't make any decisions, and I stop and I allow God to tell me what He's trying to tell me or to show me what He wants to show me. I don't just progress on, even though my eyes might say, "You need to go, you need to go, you need to go." I don't feel right, I just stop. And I allow God time to show me. If He shows me later and I get that smooth, I just call it the smooth feeling, I don't know how else to say it. You know what I'm saying. Or a troublesome feeling. You need to pay attention to that. Always tell women. The devil lies to you and says, "Women have a women's intuition." You do not. Women are more sensitive in spiritual things than men, for the most part, because men are jaded and most of the time knuckle draggers, mouth breathers, whatever. And women are more sensitive to those things. That's the way God made you. Don't let the devil tell you that it's just your intuition. It's not. It's the Spirit of God speaking to you. And you're just more sensitive to it than men that haven't trained themselves to hear God's voice. Young women, don't discredit that. Even when you feel like in your spirit and it goes against everything you can see, just slow down. You don't have to feel rushed. God never rushed you. He's never pushed you. He's never drugged you. He's never shoved you. Just listen to your inner voice or the Spirit of God speaking to you. And if you're married, don't think that you have something that your husband don't have. He can cultivate it too. But share that with him if you have that feeling. And men, be wise enough to listen to your wife. She's probably more sensitive in those areas than you are. So he said, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." It's about your mind. And keeping your mind on Christ. It's about going forward and believing God at His Word. Remember the 12 spies that went into the Canaan land and they came back? And I've done this before and it's never failed me. There were 12 spies sent in. God didn't tell them to send 12 spies. That was something they dreamed up on their own. They sent 12 spies to spy out the land of Canaan. God said, go in there and I'll go before you and you can destroy them and I'll give you the land. And they said, well, let's go check it out first. When they came back, there was 10 that said, we can't do it. They didn't press forward. There was 2 that said, yes, we can. Does anyone in this room know the name of one of the 10? I've never yet been in a Bible study where anybody, and I've been in some great theologians, Bible people, nobody knows them. They're all named in the book of Numbers. But almost everybody in here would be able to say the name of the 2. Listen, I believe that those 10 probably went to heaven. They were God's chosen children. They were following God the best they could. It doesn't mean that they didn't go to heaven. But they didn't do, and they didn't do what God called them to do. They didn't press to the high calling. You can be born again as well as anyone else and live your whole life depressed, which is not the high calling. You can be born again just like anyone else in the room and live your whole life angry. It depends on what you want to set your mind on. Now listen, I'm not telling you that you don't have an excuse or that you don't have a cause. There are people that have been abused and treated so terribly, and it is hard to get past that. I understand it is. But let me just say this in the kindest way that I can. If the Holy Spirit of God can't help you through that, you don't have any other resource. Now, you can go to a doctor and they'll give you a drug that'll just make you sleep all the time or forget or whatever, but that's not what God called you to. Now, I want you to think before we finish this, and I'm going to finish on time. I've made a commitment. I'm going to start getting out of here on time. What did Paul have to forget? Can you imagine the demons that were in Paul's mind? The faces of the saints that he hunted down and made sure they were killed. Maybe even children. The women and the men and the children that he went all over that area with warrants to hunt them down, to bust up their churches and their fellowships, to drag them chained back to be killed. You know their faces were haunted and branded in his mind. And so when he tells you, forgetting those things behind and press toward the call, one of the things he's doing, I've lived it, is he's giving you the prescription to get past it. Forget it. But you can't just forget your past. You have to put your mind on something else because your mind will always wander back to the things that haunt you. But if you have your mind filled with something else, then the past won't be able to find a place. I'm telling you, I've lived it. So when you start to stray and not keep your mind on Christ, that past starts coming back in. And Paul understood how to have a submitted mind because he had to keep his sanity. You stop and think about the man who is known as the greatest Christian to ever walk, who was knocked off his donkey by Jesus himself, who spent several years in the desert with just Jesus. You think about the memories he had of what he did by being deceived. He was not evil. He thought he was killing them for God. He thought he was bringing them to justice. So when he tells you how to get your mind right, we ought to listen to him because he knows what he's talking about. It says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." He's talking about the men that are coming into that church trying to deceive them. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Their minds are on earthly things. You can see it everywhere. "For our conversation or lifestyle is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body." Now, I don't know if we don't need to do it, Grayson, but most all other Bible translations, they think that that word vile is just too gross. It's too great of a damnation for your body. And they've changed it. You ought to go home and research and see what they've changed it to. When the Greek word is vile, totally and completely corrupt. And that's what Paul's trying to convey. Who shall change our totally corruptible body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the workings whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. So, chapter 3, it's about submitting yourself and your mind to the things of Christ. Keeping your mind on the things of Christ. Forgetting those things in the past, and pressing toward the high calling, the mark of Christ Jesus. It's not easy. It's hard. But you can do it. It's something you have to do. He will not do it for you. God will not change your mind, but He will change your heart if you'll change your mind. Don't you think it's strange that the world has what they call mind-altering drugs? Because what the devil does is wants to get around your will. And what God done for you was give you your will. So if you will to change your mind, He'll give you a new heart. And the devil offers to you a different way to have your mind changed without you making a decision. And it's evil. And it's devilish. And don't do it. It may get tough sometimes and you think, "I can't make it. I just need a drug." Don't do it. Don't take a shortcut. Put your mind on Christ. Get in the book. Keep your mind focused on Him. When your mind starts to sway, beat it back into shape. I take myself every few days by the nape of the neck. I say, "Straighten up, you know." The Holy Spirit will help you. You have Him at your disposal. But you have to ask. And don't forget this. I'm going to leave you with this. You have within you the Spirit of the Creator God. And that Spirit would never, ever, ever lead you wrongly or astray. And if you could develop a relationship where you could hear that voice, you could follow God for the rest of your life.
When you get the ideal that you have that at your disposal, it'll change your life. You don't have to be nervous. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to fly off the handle. You can hang on the handle. You don't have to be driven by every wind of doctrine. You have the teacher within you. You don't have to worry about tomorrow when you see the big picture. Don't, please. Live the rest of your life without experiencing God like you should and is afforded to you. Try it. It'll change your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book. And thank you for letting us know that we can have an intimate relationship with you if we choose to. And it all starts in our mind. Help us to take the words of Paul and forgetting those things that are behind us and press forward to the calling that you've given us, the high calling. I pray that each and every one of us this week will work on our relationship with you and cultivate this relationship. Help us to grow closer to you, that we would hear your voice and know your voice, and we would not follow any other voice. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.